Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. We are 3 weeks into a series we've been calling The Book. And we're talking about the book, not just any book, not just a book, but the book, the Bible. The word Bible just means book, but it's the book. There's no more influential book in all of human history. There's no more powerful book that we could ever read. There's no other book in the world that contains the sort of truth and power and amazing stuff that our Bibles contain. And so we've just been looking at it, dissecting it a little bit. You know, we always talk out of the Bible. We want to talk about the Bible a little bit as well so we can understand it, so we can fall in love with it all over again. In the first week, we just introduced ourselves to what it is. It's a library of 66 books that have been collected over 1,000 years from 40 authors on 3 continents. It's incredible in the way that all these controversial topics have come together in unity and clarity for us to receive into our lives. Last week, we had my good friend and guest speaker, Luke Knight, come and share with us about inspiration, how God has spoken to humanity, how God has acted in human history, and humans observed that and recorded that by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can hear the Word of God and experience it in our lives today. And this week, we're talking about, okay, so this is what the book is. This is how God inspired it and helped it come together, but can I really trust it? Can I really trust that the book that is in my hands right now or on my phone right now is actually the words that were originally penned thousands of years ago? I mean, wasn't there just some, you know, distant memory of the Bible, of these events, and people were like, oh yeah, I think this happened, and they might have embellished it a little bit. Wasn't it hundreds of years later? Wasn't it just translations of translations of translations and copy errors and all these sorts of things? How can I really trust that these are the words that God wanted me to hear? Maybe you've heard this line of reasoning, because many critics of the Bible claim that we cannot trust it. It's just a book of stories. If Jesus even existed at all, this isn't what he was really like. The claims that are in here weren't the true claims of Jesus. And they use the example of the game of telephone. You ever played the game of telephone? Where maybe as kids, and you all sat in a line, and the person on one end would say a phrase into the ear of the person beside them. They'd whisper it into the ear. And then that person would repeat the phrase into the ear of the next person, and so on and so on. But inevitably, in the game of telephone, by the time it got to the end of the line, the phrase was all messed up. People made mistakes, they didn't hear properly, or they purposely embellished it in some way. So you may have started with, hey, let's go out for lunch, and it turned into, you guys are a weird-looking bunch, or something like that. And people will criticize the Bible and say it's been thousands of years and copied over and over again and translated over and over again. There's probably so many errors or so many scribes probably added things that weren't there in the first place or took out things that weren't there in the first place. It's like a game of telephone. We can't really be sure what the original authors meant to say. It's a critical way of approaching the Scripture, but the truth is that all of these approaches aren't based in the evidence. They aren't based in reality. They aren't based in history. They aren't based in the science behind understanding how the original texts were written. So we're going to look at that today. Those are our big questions. Before we do that, I want to read a scripture from Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. You can look that up on your Bible or on your phone. It'll be on the screen. Isn't it incredible that the first scriptures that were written were on a scroll, and then later we developed the codex, the Bible as it's printed today, the book with these papers all put together. And now, through the process of technology, we are once again scrolling through the scriptures. Isn't that amazing? So you can get your scrolls out or your Bibles out. Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God is talking about the nature of his word. That it begins with him, it begins with the revelation of how he thinks and how he understands, and his thoughts are high above ours, his ways are high above ours, and we don't fully understand them. But this is actually not him bragging, saying you'll never understand me, but it's actually him inviting us into his thoughts, into his ways. And he does that by proclaiming his word to us. He uses the metaphor of rain and snow coming to the earth, and rain and snow come down and they accomplish a purpose. They water the earth. They nourish vegetation, and fruit is produced from its work. So God is actually saying his word is much like a messenger. The messenger comes, accomplishes the task of giving the message. The message has an effect. It has power. Then he says, as the rain and snow evaporate and go back into heaven, so his message returns to him, having accomplished its task. But will we trust the messenger? The scriptures are like the messenger that God has sent for us. He has spoken, it's been recorded, he has been observed, and his actions have been recorded, but will we trust that this message is really from him, and can we even trust that it was duly copied and well-preserved for us? There's a four-step process of how God's word came from his mouth and comes into our lives. You see it on the screen here. Four steps, we're going to go through them, but this is the summary. So it comes from God, through revelation and inspiration, talked about that last week, then comes transmission, translation, and interpretation, and then the word impacts our life. Number one, revelation and inspiration. God spoke to humans, he acted in history, and humans wrote it down. It wasn't dictation. God didn't dictate every single word. There are times when he did, you read it in the scripture, but there are, most of it is just human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit, and a lot of their human nature shines forth. You get their personality, you get the way they use grammar, the way they write, shining forth through the scriptures, but God guided the process. You can recap this by listening to the sermon from last week from Luke Knight on our podcast. Please do so if you haven't already. But the Bible was inspired by God's action, observed and recorded by humans under God's direction for our benefit. That's inspiration and revelation. Secondly, transmission. Now, there was an original document that someone like Paul or Matthew or Luke wrote, and we call that the Autographa, right? That was the original document. Now, we don't have any of those. Zero. Of the 66 books of the Bible, we have zero Autographas, zero original documents. But the way those documents were written, say, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in Corinth, he sent them the original document, and then they kept that, and other churches wanted to read it as well. So they would make a copy of it and mail it off to other churches. And that would continue that process. Copies of copies would be made and sent around. That's the transmission of the text. Now, early scrolls were written on sheepskin, which would have been incredibly expensive. To copy an entire New Testament on scrolls would have been several herds of sheep. So they didn't have a Bible they could just take home and not read, right? They didn't just have that. There was one copy of the scriptures at their church. The time you read the Bible was in community together. So the fact of personal devotions was kind of weird to them. They would actually work hard to memorize the scriptures so they could meditate on them at home. The only time they would be read out was in the church context. Later, they used papyrus, which was a form of paper, but it would decompose much easier, and so a lot of those copies have been lost. But copy after copy has been made, and we are actually blessed with thousands of manuscripts that enable us to understand where and how the scriptures came into being. I'll talk about those manuscripts a little bit more in a bit. So inspiration, transmission, then thirdly, translation. So in order for you and I to read the Bible in a language we understand, somebody had to take the original languages of Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic, take those languages and translate them into English so that we can understand it. In Jesus' day, the Old Testament had already been translated from Hebrew into Greek because Greek was the common language of the Roman world. And it was called the Septuagint, seven, which really represented the 70 people who were involved in translating it. And Jesus recognized the Greek translation as authoritative. He wasn't concerned that it wasn't the exact words, it wasn't the language that God spoke, right? The Greek translation was authoritative, and that's why we can actually look at an English translation, New International Version, King James Version, NASB, whatever it is, we can actually look at them as authoritative. They're not the original. They're not the Greek, certainly. There's extra information we can maybe glean from original languages, but we can see these translations as authoritative. An interesting historical note is that Jesus did not preach in Greek, yet the gospel writers decided right from the beginning to translate Jesus' words into Greek, and the reason was because the whole Roman world didn't speak Aramaic. They didn't speak the language of Jesus. They spoke Greek. So why would they do this? Why would they translate our Lord's words? Isn't it so important that we quote him exactly? Well, they said, no, that's not really the point. The point is that this message needs to get to the whole world. The point is that everyone needs to hear. So it's not so much the words that are important, but it's the message that God loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God came to show us his love, save us from sin, to set up his kingdom. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved. That's the message that matters, not necessarily the words themselves or the language it's in. So we can look at our scriptures and see them as authoritative. So it's not a telephone game, because what happens is whenever we translate it into a new language or a new version, the scholars, and there's always a group of them, not just one guy, there's always a group of them who get together, and they go to the original, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, and they translate it and try to find the best meaning possible. So you can trust, you might not know Greek, you might not know Hebrew, but you can trust that what you're reading was well translated. Number four, interpretation. Number four is interpretation. We need to interpret the scriptures. And by that, we need to understand the culture, the context, the genre, the history of what's going on in that time. We need to understand the original intent of the author. That's really key, because it's easy to read contemporary politics into the scriptures. It's easy to read our contemporary life experience into the scriptures, but we actually need to begin with what did the author originally intend to say, and who was their audience? What were they going through at the time? So I first understand that, and from there, personal contemporary application can then come. Now, we can understand the scriptures. We can. Last week, Luke said it well. He said the Bible can be understood because God intends to be understood. He intends to be understood. Therefore, we can understand it. And he's actually given us plenty of tools that help us interpret and understand the scriptures. He's given us 2,000 years of theology. He's given us faithful church leaders and theologians over 2,000 years of experience who have worked through the issues, who have discussed them and debated them, at times fought over them, but we have good theology that we can rest on. You know, a lot of stuff that pops up and creates fads and trends is just kind of individuals and break-off groups that are recycling old heresies that we've dealt with. So we actually need to be careful, and we need to rest on the important sources. He's given us spiritual gifts in the church. The gifts of teacher, the gifts of pastor, the gifts of knowledge and wisdom and discernment. These help us interpret the scriptures for us. And finally, and most importantly, he's given us the Holy Spirit. First chapter of 1 John says that we don't even need a teacher. In that, he's saying we can't just rely on human teachers, because the Holy Spirit anoints us and enables us to hear from God directly and to understand what he's trying to say through the scriptures. Now, there's always plenty of kind of crazy interpretations that come out of the scripture. You know, you don't Google things. Don't look for answers on the internet, for the most part. That is normally the worst way to find a good answer about what the Bible means. There are good sources on there, but there's also a lot of crazy stuff. We actually have a really good test to know if we've heard God's voice. Actually, it's a triple test. Throughout the scripture, we get this important paradigm for us to understand interpretation. You can look at these scriptures, Deuteronomy 19, 15, Matthew 16, 2 Corinthians 31, 1, 1 Timothy 5, 19. The principle is this: every matter must be established by multiple witnesses. Every matter must be established by multiple witnesses, and that is true for Bible interpretation. So there's three witnesses, I believe, that help us interpret the Bible. One is, does the Bible actually say it? Does it really say what we think it's saying? Is that the context? Is that the original intent? Does that line up with the history and what's going on at the time? Does the Bible actually say what we think it says? Secondly, does the Holy Spirit confirm it? Does the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and confirm that what we are reading is true? Does he illuminate it to us? Is it confirmed by the power of God? Is what we're reading and how we understand it actually liberating people from sin? Is it actually changing lives? Is it actually effective and powerful within us to bring life and hope and change? Does it point us to Jesus and elevate him, or does it elevate humanity? Does the Holy Spirit confirm our interpretation? And thirdly, does the Christian community affirm it? Does the Christian community affirm it? Like I said, most people in the days that the scriptures were first written and copied did not have a personal Bible. And so the time when they would study it and the time that they would read it would be in community. And so it's actually wonderful that we have our personal Bibles, but we spend a little too much time interpreting it just ourselves and not enough time discussing it among other believers. It's one of the reasons why we really value life groups and Bible study in that kind of way. But the Christian community is incredibly important. God has given us the scriptures to be stewards of it and interpret it together. Sometimes when people tell me they've done research, I ask them what they mean by research. What are your sources? There's good research and there's bad research. Just like there's good science and there's bad science, there's good theology and bad theology. So we need to have credible sources. We need to look within the church, and there's lots of great, not just in our church, but the global church. There's very important and very helpful work that's been done that helps us understand and interpret the scriptures. So our discernment process looks like this. We look at the Bible. Does it really say that? We look to God as Holy Spirit. Does this really mean what I think it means? And then we look to the church. Do you agree that this is what it seems to say? So today, we want to focus on the transmission of the scriptures, the copying that enable us to have the text that we have today. Does this text, does this Bible actually represent what was originally written by the first writers? Now, was it really a telephone game? As I said, in the telephone game, I whisper something in someone's ear, pass it down the line one at a time till the end, and eventually it gets garbled up. But in the telephone game, the rules are you can only say it once, you have to whisper it so no one else can hear, and you can never go back and ask to see if you have the message right to the people who are in front of you. The process of transmitting and copying the scriptures is a very different process than that. I want to explain a little bit of it to you today. Now, first of all, the New Testament, which I want to focus on, was the writing of the New Testament was finished before the end of the first century. But it wasn't put together in its current form until the Synod of Carthage in 397 AD. Now, contrary to conspiracy theorists, this group of people did not decide what is in and what is out. They affirmed what is in and what is out. And they had a set of criteria for doing that. I don't really have a lot of time to get into that today. There's a set of criteria, but a lot of it had to do with, were these original witnesses? Were these people who were actually there? Because the stuff that was thrown out was written hundreds of years later by people who weren't there at the time. So it was put together in our current 27 books, the New Testament, and canonized is the word, the New Testament canon, which means what's in, what's out, it's closed, it's over, this is the New Testament. That was done in 397 A.D. But here we have our scriptures today, and we've got a couple thousand years. Hopefully, these are what they were meant to be from the very beginning. So I want to talk about the manuscript evidence. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, either full manuscripts or partial. Some of them are just a few phrases. Some of them are a whole book. Some of them are the whole New Testament itself. But there are 5,000 of them. The best and complete, most important manuscripts go back to about 350 A.D., There's the Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican Library in Rome. There's the Codex Sinaiticus, which is in the British Museum right now. And like I said, there's partial manuscripts that date all the way back to the beginning of the second century, very soon after the originals were written. That's an incredibly short gap, and we need to recognize that. It's an incredibly short gap between the manuscripts that we have and the date in which they were written. And to understand that, we need to compare it with other manuscripts of other ancient texts. So I certainly haven't read these. Don't pretend I'm smarter than I am. But there are other manuscripts that are similar in date. Caesar's Gallic War, the histories of Herodotus, Thucydides, thank you, and Tacitus. These documents, no historian will say that they're transmitted improperly. No historian would doubt them, but they have a thousand-year gap between original and the oldest manuscript copy that we have. Our gap is barely years and maybe 100 years, 200 years at most for these manuscripts to go between the copies that we have and the original documents. In history, that's an incredibly short amount of time. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the former director of the British Museum, so the Codex Sinaiticus was in his possession as the director of the museum. He was able to study it personally, and he had a real passion for it. He wrote, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." It's very, very important to realize that. Now, there's a scientific process called textual criticism. I don't know if anyone's heard of textual criticism, but this is, I've summarized it in the notes here, comparing the vast amount of manuscript copies to determine the exact words of the original context. Now, I want to do a little illustration to kind of help you understand how this works. It's a simplistic way to do it, but I think it will be helpful for you. I have some very nicely colored sticky notes that will represent the copies of the Bible. So this first pink one, let's say it represents Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church in the city of Corinth, which is in Greece. Okay? So he writes 1 Corinthians to them, but there's other churches in Asia Minor and in Europe who say, "Hey, Corinth, we want to read Paul's stuff. Can you send us a copy of his letter to you?" So they very carefully make a copy, send it off to another church in Europe. That church, similarly, has requests from other churches that are close by. They want copies of their copy. So, hope I don't fall into the baptismal tank. I've already been baptized. Thank you. So we have some copies of copies of copies that are starting to make their rounds into the European churches. Now, let's say at the same time, there's some churches that are starting to pop up in Africa down south. And so they call Corinth as well, say, "Hey, can you make some copies for us?" So they make a new copy from the original and send it down to some of the churches that are popping up throughout Africa. Okay, glad these are sticking. All right, so here what we have are two genealogies of copies from the original text. You following me? But what happens is we have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and copy after copy, what happens is you have more chance of error and variation, right? So by that fourth copy, there's a chance that you're gonna have spelling mistakes, somebody's accidentally cut something out, maybe someone's a little too zealous and they remember the story a different way and they make a slight change of the way the story was written. And so you get those variations. However, if I come and I find these two copies at the end of the genealogy, and I grab this one, and I grab this one, and I compare the two, what am I able to do? I'm able to look at these, and I know that any difference between these two copies happened along the process of transmission. But anything on these two copies that are the same, I know existed in the original document. Are you following me? Anything that's different, I know happened during the process of transmission. Anything that's the same, I know represents the original document. Now, what if I have 5,000 Greek manuscripts? I'm able to compare and compare and compare and compare, and I'm able to see beyond a shadow of a doubt what truly does represent the original copy or the original document, the autographa, that someone like Paul or Matthew or Mark read. So right now, scholars will say that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt 97 to 99% of the New Testament we have written just as it was in the very original copy. And if you have a Bible with any footnotes in it, any of those variations will be noted in there, and you'll notice most of it's grammar, most of it's just a different way to say something, most of it's a different way to spell something. There are small chunks that maybe are in or out based on different manuscripts, but none of the variations have any sort of bearing on important theological issues. There's not like a variation that if it's this way, Jesus really is Lord and died for our sins, but if it's this way, he's Satan come in the flesh. There's nothing like that. It's incredible how trustworthy our scriptures are based on the manuscript evidence we have. Again, comparing to other ancient documents, some of those other ones I listed, they just have a few, maybe a dozen, maybe a couple of manuscripts that they can compare to understand what was on the original document. So we can have incredible assurance of the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. Quickly, Old Testament. So I want to get through a couple of things here. In 1947, a shepherd boy walked into some caves, and he noticed a whole bunch of jars. And he looked in the jars, and he found all kinds of scrolls. And when archaeologists came in, they realized that these scrolls dated from about the time of Christ, and every book of the Old Testament, except for Esther, was represented in those scrolls, some full, some partial. The neat thing about this is the earliest manuscripts we had before that were from 1,000 years before Jesus. So the Dead Sea Scrolls filled a gap of 1,000 years from the other oldest manuscripts that we had. And what did we see when we compared them? Similar. The variances were very minor, spelling, grammar. We can see a trustworthy process of transmission through time. I want to move on here. Is this helpful? Yeah? Good. Another one, great one. Fulfillment of prophecy throughout history. I had a couple of good-looking Mormon boys at my door a couple weeks ago, and I asked them a very simple question. I said, does the Book of Mormon have any historical or archaeological evidence to back it up? I thought they would at least try, but there's just literally nothing that they could give me. They said, you just got to read it and ask God if it's true. I said, that doesn't seem to be in line with the way God gave us his other books, because the Old Testament and New both have a ton of historical and archaeological evidence that line up with what happened in the scriptures. Why doesn't the Book of Mormon have the same thing? And I challenged them on that, and they were not able to answer, but the scriptures are full of actual historical events, and even better, they're full of prophecies that predict historical events that happened later. One of the coolest ones is in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 31 to 41, where Daniel comes before King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel interprets it for him. I want to read it for you. Daniel chapter 2, 31 to 41. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces to become like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. So he gets this statue of different kinds of materials, and Daniel says these different kinds of materials represent kingdoms that will come after you. Now, I was reading this passage when I was doing ministry at the University of Victoria, and I was reading it to a student who grew up in Iran, which is just outside where ancient Babylon was. And we read this and got to the end of the passage, and he says, wait a second, that happened. And I said, yeah, it did. This was written about 530 BC, and then we saw kingdoms come through this time. Babylon happened at this time. That was the golden head. The silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. Brass represented the Greeks, and iron represented the Rome, and Rome was a divided nation. So we have this predictive prophecy, and we have this historical evidence of things that actually happened in Scripture, which testifies to the fact that this truly is the Word of God. And lastly, Scripture bears evidence within itself that it is the Word of God. It bears evidence within itself. What I mean by that is it bears qualities and characteristics that reveal God to us. I don't know if anybody has read any of the novels written by Clive Cussler. Any Clive Cussler fans out there? Anybody? Okay, you read him. Clive Cussler does something quite often in his books, which is kind of weird, but he just, you know, you sell billions of books and you can do whatever you want, right? Clive Cussler writes himself into his stories. You've read those ones where he writes himself in, and he meets his main characters. One of the characters he uses all the time is a guy named Dirk Pitt. And he meets Dirk Pitt and helps him out through a jam, and it's really cheesy because Dirk looks at him and says, "You seem really familiar to me," right? He's like, "Yeah, I created you," right? But there's this signature of Clive Cussler. It's kind of the thing he does. He writes himself into his books, and so you just know a Clive Cussler novel when you're reading one. Similarly, the Bible is exactly the kind of book we would expect God to write if he were to write a book. It has his fingerprints all over it. It reflects his glory. We live in God's country in the South Okanagan, do we not? And the reason, that's the biggest amen that I've gotten all morning. Come on. The reason we say that is because it's glorious here. It's beautiful. The still water just makes us just be in awe. We look at the mountains and the sun shining on them. It's incredible. We look at the beautiful vineyards and orchards, and it's just a beautiful place to live. We're in awe when we look at it. Well, God is beautiful. When we look at God, we're in awe. Creation reflects his glory. Similarly, God's characteristics are revealed in the scriptures. Not just as it's written about his characteristics, but the scriptures themselves, how they've been preserved, the miraculous way in which it's been put into our hands, the beauty of the way it's composed and put together for us, and the way it speaks to us. It's beautiful, it's incredible, it's inspiring, it's amazing. It reflects the glory of God. So in the scriptures, we have his witness bearing for us. Someone has once said God wrote two books, the book of creation and the Bible, and both of them reflect his glory. You can ask the band to come on back up. We've asked the question today, can we trust the scriptures? Can we trust that this really is the word of God? Can we trust that we are reading what the original authors meant for us to read? And my personal belief, and I hope hopefully I've helped you along this journey as well, my personal belief is that yes, we can. There's much more we could have talked about today in that way. We talked about how well the manuscripts have been preserved. We talked about predictive prophecy and historical and archaeological verification. We talked about this isn't just a book of story, but it's history. It's a miracle that it's been preserved for us. We talked about the fingerprints of God in the text, so it reveals his character, and all these bear witness that this truly is the word of God. So yes, I believe we can trust it, but the bigger question is, will we trust it? Will we trust the scriptures? See, we can examine evidence all we want, but if at the end of the evidence you find that there is a person standing there, you can't put a person in a test tube or a laboratory. You have to trust the person. God is not asking us to trust a book, in a sense. God is not asking us to trust in a list of ideas. God's asking us to trust in the person that this book points us to, Jesus Christ. This is the window through which we see the Son of God, who is the radiance of the Father's glory, who has come to save the world from its sin. Will we trust him? Can we trust him? Yes, but will we? Will we put our life in his hands? Will we make him our Lord? Will we submit to his leadership and his authority over us? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that it goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And John writes in John 1, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The message of God is God himself come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. He is the messenger that came from heaven like the snow and the rain, nourished us, fed us, produced fruit in us, and returned to the glory of the Father, having accomplished his task. Will we trust the messenger? Will we put our hope in him?